Well, if you haven't noticed, we're in an election season. That's a joke. And there are lots of interesting ideas out there. In some ways, we're seeing a time when we're trying to redefine ourselves. Let me tell you what I learned about America as I was growing up. Now, I grew up overseas. I grew up in West Africa. But my parents were from the U.S. And so this is how I understood this country. We lived in the land of the free. Freedom was very important to us, Americans. I was taught we were founded by people looking for religious freedom. The Pilgrims, they were children of the Reformation who were persecuted by the Catholic powers. It was church and state mixed together at that time who came. We became a nation in response to our forefathers, to what our forefathers sought as unfair taxation by the English crown at the time. Later, we fought a civil war to keep the Union and to end slavery that enslaved people. Here we are, people claiming freedom, and we had people who were treated as who were slaves. I learned freedom was understood as freedom to pursue your own conscience, to follow the rules of living that you believed were right and moral. Freedom meant then living within a set of rules that we agreed to personally and that we agreed to together except where it violated our personal conscience. And this idea of freedom is an ancient one. You can go back and see it in the ancient Greeks. You can see it even in the medieval times in what is called Western civilization. It has deep roots in Judeo-Christian understanding of freedom. It was an understanding of freedom that Christians could accept and live with because the Christian idea shaped this notion of freedom. Now, we live in a time in which our popular understanding of freedom has drastically changed. What I just described to you is really not what people think anymore. And now, it may sound like I'm giving a political sermon. I'm not. But my goal is to help you understand how this change in understanding of freedom is really very directly opposed to a Christian understanding of freedom. And I want you to grapple with the fact that to be a Christian is going to be increasingly a countercultural stance to take. And in fact, it's one, if you're vocal about your Christianity, you'll be perceived as a danger to this culture. And a lot of it is because of an understanding of freedom. And so we're going to talk about what true freedom means for Christians. What does it mean to be truly free in Christ? And I want you to see, we're living in times that are more and more like the New Testament times. If you remember, though, the New Testament times was the time when the church exploded. It grew from a handful of people to millions and millions of people in a short period of time. Because it offered hope and it offered true freedom in a time when people didn't have hope and there was a lot of restrictions on people. The more our culture loses any Christian memory it has, the more we become more like the New Testament times. But people still need the hope and freedom that Christ brings. So that's what I want us to talk about today. So let me just open in prayer and we're going to dig in here. Father, we know that you have freed us. You've given us freedom. And Father, we know you've given us, that you've brought us to know you in this time. And believers at every age, you have them there for your purposes in that time. So Father, I pray that my words are clear, that I faithfully report what your scripture says. Father, I pray that your Spirit empowers people to listen and to hear what you have for each of them. Father, we know that you've all brought us into one body through Christ, but you've all made us unique and different, and you enjoy that diversity, and that we can have unity in the midst of this diversity. Father, we just thank you for that, and we give this time to you. In Christ's name, amen. So what's the popular understanding of freedom today? Freedom means I can do what I want, when I want, and nobody can object. It's just unbridled desire. That's our notion of freedom. It means the self is sovereign. I'm in charge. Freedom means I can do what I want when I want, and you can't say anything about it. What I desire, I should have the freedom to pursue, and no one has a right to stop me. This notion of freedom makes desire primary. Whatever I desire, I should have the freedom to pursue. We see this throughout our culture. We just had a big trial of Harvey Weinstein, the Me Too movement. I mean, what he desired, he took. That's our culture. It prioritizes desire and lack of constraint. Any constraint is seen as a restriction of the sovereignty of the self. But where does that leave you as an individual? It leaves you standing alone with no relationships that constrain you in any way. And that's really a dangerous place to live. Now, there are philosophers who talked about it. They talk about being condemned to freedom, that our true stance is we're totally free and we can do whatever we want. But here's the reality that we live with. This is a reality that we see every day in this world, but it's a very Christian understanding of this reality. Whatever we worship, we become slaves to. Whatever we worship, we become slaves to. If you worship desire, you become a slave to your desire. Romans 6:16, Paul points this out. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Basically, his point is, to worship something is to become a slave to it, to obey it. And if you are obeying something, you will become a slave to whatever you obey. And so, there are two problems that follow from this popular understanding of freedom. If we worship desire, if we worship ourselves, we end up in bondage to our desire. This means we end up in bondage. You're free to use any substance that alters your mood. You're free to do that. Many of these substances, particularly marijuana, are being legalized, so people have freedom to use these. But the problem is, once you start using them, you can't stop using them. You become a slave to that. The states that have legalized marijuana find there are increasing numbers of accidents and increasing psychiatric problems in teenagers. You become a slave to it. If you worship money, you will become enslaved to pursuit of money. And you will see everything in terms of monetary terms. It's hard to sustain a marriage if you're just thinking in terms of money. If money becomes what your God is, people are just objects that either help you spend money or make money. I'm sure some of you have been on the receiving end of that. That's how I feel when I go to Disney World, but I know some of you love Disney World, so this is not a part of the sermon. If you worship power, you'll be enslaved to the pursuit of power, and you'll see every relationship in terms of power. That's a lot of our culture today. When freedom is whatever you want to do, what's important? Power. If somebody could restrain my freedom, then I need to have power. I need to have powers to protect my freedom. And we are in a stage where everybody is pursuing power to protect their little bit of freedom. The problem is we become more and more regulated, because otherwise you end up in anarchy. There's a second problem with this understanding of freedom. If this is your notion of freedom, you will never achieve anything worthwhile. Because to achieve anything worthwhile involves dealing with constraint. You cannot, Tyler's up here playing the guitar. I took guitar for many, many years. I can't do a thing that he does. Now, did he just get that skill because he desired to play? Well, he desired to play, but I guarantee you where there were times he practiced when there were more things that he wanted to do that would be more fun. You can't achieve anything worthwhile if you're not willing to sacrifice for it, and sacrifice is a constraint. Sometimes you have to set aside some desires to pursue another desire. If you define freedom just in terms of desire, you are just whipsawed by the desire of the moment and you can't achieve anything worthwhile. You can't really grow. You can't look back and say, look what I have accomplished. So this modern view of freedom really looks more like opposition against any and all authority. And it's a very different notion of freedom from a Christian understanding of freedom. So let's look, what is a Christian understanding of freedom? Now here's Jesus talking to some Jewish religious leaders. John 8:31-36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So what is he saying here? Several clues about a Christian understanding of freedom and freedom in Christ. Here's the beginning point. We, for Christians, we are born into bondage. The world says, you are free when you pursue your desires. The Christian says, you're never even born free. You're born into bondage to sin. Something called sin, which is, in some ways, desires run amok. What is sin? I mean, Christ in John 8:34 says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Sin is defined in several different ways. Sometimes we think of it as actions, and there are certainly actions that are sinful. But it's actually deeper than that. In the Old Testament, there are several images of sin. One is missing the mark. The picture is an archer shooting at a target and missing the mark. That means my best efforts never achieve what I think they will. I never am as good as I want to be or think I am. I always miss the mark. It's not that somehow it's not like if I get the technique right, I'll get it. There's something in me that makes me miss the mark. Another is, I'm twisted. A tree that's supposed to grow straight but grows in a twisted way. Now, I tend to like twisted trees because I think they're beautiful. If you look at a lot of the live oaks around here, they're all twisted. I think they're really nice. But the image is something that is not growing the way it should. If we're really honest with ourselves, we never grow the way we should. We always twist from what we know we should. We can do the most selfish thing, and yet there's a selfish element to it. Our motives are always mixed. Then another image is just rebellion. Anytime there's a standard or somebody tells us to do something, we rebel against it. We understand what's right. We're powerless to choose it. We see a standard of behavior, our first impulse is to oppose it. We have a funny story in our family. Beth's oldest brother had a daughter named Sarah, and she was a young, willful girl, 4 or 5, and Beth's father, Papa Joe, had her out on the farm, and they come up to a fence, because Papa Joe had some cattle and goats and horses, and he said, Sarah, that's an electric fence, don't touch it. This is what Sarah did. Now, we laugh, but you know what? That's exactly what we all do. If somebody says, don't do it, You may not do it, but there's a part of you that's thinking, ooh, I want to do it just because they told me not to. And that's part of who we are. And so that's part of how the law operates. In fact, Paul in Romans 7, 7 and 8 says this, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." What this says is anytime there's a law, it reveals our heart that is rebellious. And it is a heart that is rebellious that we're powerless to restrain. We are born in bondage. We just can't help ourselves. And so we live, as Paul again in Romans 7, a little later, 18 to 20, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh," I'm born in bondage, "for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Our desires are out of control, and following our desires adds to our bondage. In fact, not only are we under bondage, we're under a death sentence. Romans 6:23, the beginning says, "For the wages of sin is death." We live in bondage. If we are in bondage like this, how do we get free? No amount of willpower or achievement on our part will free us. Paul in Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We can't follow the law perfectly enough to be freed from this bondage and death sentence. We just can't do it. That's just not what our nature is. We need somebody to free us. And that's why Christ came, to free us from bondage. So as Christians, we believe Jesus died to free us. His death frees us from this bondage. He died in our place, so we are free of the penalty of sin. So, we're born in bondage, but Christ's death freed us from something. He freed us from that bondage. And it says, Romans 5:8, "God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He did it without our even asking. He did it because His Father asked Him to. I was reading about the Gethsemane where Christ is praying, and it struck me, Christ didn't want to die. Sometimes we say, oh, Christ came to die. He didn't come to die. He came to do His Father's will. He didn't want to die, but He died willingly because His Father wanted Him to. He said, "Not my will, but yours." And that really changed my understanding of what Christ did for me. He didn't really want to die. He was like a human being who was fighting against dying, but He was willing to because the Father asked Him to do it as an act of love for the Father and for us. And so, if we're free, this is Romans 8, 1 and 4, this wonderful verse. Verses. "There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I remember when I was, as a young adult, was really grappling, am I a Christian just because I grew up in a Christian family? Or am I a Christian because I have chosen to follow Jesus Christ and accept Him as the Lord of my life? And if you grow up in a Christian family, sometimes your understanding of sin and guilt get really confused. And I felt guilty a lot. But I really couldn't point to anything I'd really done wrong in the sort of the Christian culture sense. You know, I didn't take drugs. I didn't sleep with other women. I didn't steal stuff. I didn't sleep with women. Not other women. That sounded like there was one in there. So I think it's because I'm married now. But anyway, you know, I had to realize, no, even if I haven't done them, my heart wants to. And I remember just meditating on this verse for hours and journaling, What does it mean? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think of the freedom. There you are not to be, you will not be condemned. You have been freed from that death sentence. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Our sin has been put to death in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. Christ's life is lived perfectly and righteous, who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus has freed us from this bondage and this death sentence. The third person of the Godhead, the Son, came to earth, lived a perfect life, willingly gave up His life on the cross. If we follow Him, His death becomes our death, and our life becomes part of His life. And we are free from this bondage. We step into this freedom when we accept responsibility for our sin, when we admit it, when we say, God, You're right. That's who I am. I have this illusion that I'm this pretty good guy, and I just ain't good enough. Nothing I will do will ever be good enough. I accept Your free gift. I can't do it on my own. And we ask for His forgiveness, and we're freed from the condemnation. We're freed from shame. We're freed from guilt. We're free from death, the fear of death. We're freed from the fear of God. We can go up and call God Daddy. We're even free of the fear of other people. We don't have to live in fear. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're no longer slaves of our sin. We're no longer slaves of, we're no longer in bondage. We are free to do what? That's the question. What are we free to do? We've been freed from bondage, but what are we going to do? Remember that movie Castaway with Tom Hanks? He was a UPS or whatever the guy, and he crashes on the island. He's in bondage to his schedule, and he spends a couple of years on this island and has Wilson, the volleyball, as his companion. And it closes where he's standing at a crossroads, and he's looking around, and he realizes for the first time in his life, I'm free to do something. We don't know what he does, but we're free from, but that's just the beginning. What are we free to do? What does our freedom allow us to do? If we are free from sin, we are free to live out God's purposes in our lives. That's what we're free to do. We could use our freedom in our own interest, but that just takes us back into a kind of bondage. We are free to do what God has called us to do. That's His whole point of freeing us. He frees us to do what His life in Christ once done in this world. So what are we free to do in Christ? One, we're free to become like Christ. If Christ is our master, nothing else should master us. We are free to become like Christ. Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. To become like Christ is sometimes referred to as the process of sanctification. Becoming holy. Becoming like Christ. Set apart. To have a different character. That's what we're free to do. In a nutshell, what is sanctification? Sanctification is increasingly becoming free of the power of sin in our lives. We have been set free from the penalty of sin. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. But we still have that sinful nature, and God works in us to free us from that more and more. This means you should be able to look back and see yourself becoming more loving of other people, more less selfish, more giving of yourself. You should see yourself becoming a person marked more and more by thankfulness and gratitude. These are all characteristics of Christ, to become like Him. We have a great model of, I think, what is human health in Galatians. We call it the fruit of the Spirit, but I've not met one person who said, oh, I don't want to have any of those in my life. Listen to them. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Do you know anybody who says, nah, I don't want to be good. I don't want to be faithful. I don't want to have love. I don't want to have peace. These are all things, if you hear them, some part of you, particularly if the Spirit's in you, your follower of Christ should say, that's what I want. I want to see more and more of that in me. Believe it or not, I see greater patience. I'm like most guys, where my impatience shows up is when I'm driving. Everybody else, going to speed limit, how slow. And I see greater patience. I don't get angry at the other drivers like I used to. But it's been a whole lot of work to make this happen. And I see lots of guys turning to their wives, so I'm going to look up this way. But, you know, I want patience. I want kindness. I want goodness. I want gentleness. I want to be treated this way. It'd certainly be hypocritical to say, I want everybody to treat me this way, but I don't have to treat anybody that way. That's ridiculous. I mean, that's a violation of the golden rule. And so to become like Christ takes effort. It takes discipline. It takes commitment, even sacrifice. There are desires that pop into my head, and I have to say, God, that's not from you. That's not a desire that will honor you. I have to shut that down. I have to talk to people. I have friends that I talk to and say, okay, this is what I'm struggling with. Just pray with me. Where I have some accountability. I have accountability with my wife. It takes effort. It's a wonderful way to live, but there's effort. There's discipline. You just can't do what you want when you want to. But these things are worth pursuing. We are free to pursue these. In 1982, I chose to marry Beth. I knew God brought us together. I've been faithful ever since. And it is a daily prayer that I be a faithful husband to my wife. Actually, I pray the part that says, help me love my wife as Christ loved the church. And I'm not saying this to say I'm a wonderful guy. I can be a jerk, and she can tell you about it. She's very forgiving, though. But I tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it to pursue that because I can look back and I have a clear conscience. I have great joy, and I can tell people honestly my math's horrible. Is it 30? Are we in our 38th year? 38th year of marriage. It's better than it was 5 years ago, better than it was 10 years ago, but it takes work. It takes some discipline. You can't get anything worthwhile if you don't do that. It means there are some things that I just have to say, nope, can't do that. I've already got a commitment. You can't do everything you desire. It always requires this. You know, if you follow any sports, are always trying to figure out who's the GOAT, the greatest of all time. None of these guys who are called GOATs, LeBron, the new one, Zion, you know, Tom Brady, none of them did it without sacrifice and effort and discipline. They get into trouble when they let their desires rule their lives. Those are the guys who seem to end up playing for the Bucks. So, anything worth doing requires some discipline and sacrifice and effort. But we're free to do this. And when you make a choice, it constrains other choices. That's why it's important to make the best choices. Second, what else are we free to do? We're free to love others without worrying about ourselves. Can you imagine what that'd be like? That's how God lives. God doesn't think, oh, I love them, or how are they going to respond to my love? Oh, I'm worried. No, he is giving love, because that's who he is. We had a pastor who, I remember this story, he says, here's how what God's like. He describes a situation. A man takes his girlfriend up into the mountains, and she turns to him and says, why do you love me? And God says, I guess I'm just that kind of guy. We want to be loved because of what our value is, but we're loved because of who God is. God doesn't love us because there's something lovable in us. He loves us because He's made us and has invested in us. And it's a outflowing of the nature of God. The three people, persons of the Trinity loving each other, and it overflows. So we're free to love others without worrying about ourselves. Philippians, the first verses of Philippians chapter 2, first eight verses, gives a picture of what this is like. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You hear the freedom in that? If you don't worry about yourself, you're free to love others without worrying about what they think of you. Humility is a place of great freedom. If it's not about you, you're free to express yourself. But if it's about you, you're trying to control everything. And so, do nothing from selfish ambition. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the model we have. If you are to become like Christ, you'll be able to love others without worrying about yourself. It'll become an expression of who you are. You'll find joy in loving, even people who are not loving, because you are doing what God does. Who is the most free person in all the world, all the universe? God. He's the one who's most free. The more you are enslaved to God, whatever you're enslaved to, you become like. If you're enslaved to God, you become like God. You grow in great freedom. It's not freedom to do just what you want. It's freedom to do what God wants. But who God is, He finds great joy in being Himself. If we're really close to God, we'll find great joy in being ourselves and being the selves God has created us to be. It's easy for us to love people who are like us. But God is free to love those who are unlovable, who are different. We can become free to love people who are different. And here's the thing. When you love people with no strings attached, it creates trust and it builds healthy community. When people think you're befriending me because you got a purpose, something you want from me, it creates mistrust and creates a cautious community. But if you give freely of yourself because you love others, it creates a community where there's trust. People want to live where they can trust. That's when humans thrive, when they're in communities where they're safe, accepted, and trusted. And finally, we're free to find what God has created us to be and to do. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared you for something to do. And it's going to be different for each one of you. But if you are free from sin and you are free to become like Christ, to love others without worrying about yourself, and to find what God's called you to do, you are living in true freedom. What He's called you to do might be you're a mom with kids and you're investing in your kids. It might be that you're serving in your job with excellence. It could be you're called to lead a group, one of the new Candlewood communities. There are lots of things. But if you have this kind of freedom, you can be free almost anywhere you are. I'm on the board of an organization called MINCE that does theological training throughout the world. But they have a group, they have a study center in the Zephyr Hills Correctional Facility. They have lifers, guys who are in for murder, they're in for life, who are studying and getting seminary degrees. They have the reputation for being the best students because they study 8 hours a day. There's nothing else to do in prison. They study 8 hours a day, and they turn in their homework on time. They said no other group does as well as students as these. These are people who are in prison for life, and we think they're in prison, and yet they are living vibrant lives of service in prison. They've started a church there with one of the prisoners leading. Some of the prisoners have been released. They were not lifers and have started churches. They are finding great freedom to be who God called them to be in prison. And the world would say, how can that happen? But freedom in Christ is to do what God's called you to do. Some of you have heard me talk about our friends in the Bahamas, the Weatherfords, and their daughter, Tabitha, who had Frederick's ataxia, a disease that the muscles atrophied and came up. And she died at age 39. She was a quadriplegic, so her husband had to do everything for her. She couldn't do anything. She couldn't, if she fell over this way, she couldn't pull herself up. She couldn't do anything. And somebody had to do it for her. But if you met Tabba, you saw somebody who radiated love and peace. How was that possible? She could not pursue any of her desires. There was a time she could type, but it got to where that was even almost impossible. Yet she radiated love and peace. That's the kind of life, I think, that just proves the lie of the world's understanding of freedom. True freedom comes in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then you can be free to do whatever He wants you to do where you are. I remember reading an account of a pastor who was being persecuted or tortured in Romania as communism was falling. And he was being tortured. And the 23rd Psalm just kept going through his mind. And he realized one day, he said, these people have no power over me. I'm free. And the next day they came to begin torturing him. And they could tell, this guy's different. We're never going to have any impact on him because nothing we do affects him. Because he understands something that we don't get. But the guy in writing it said, I realized this was what God had for me. I was free. If this is what God wants me to do, I'll embrace it and I'll do what God wants me to do. So he did his best to witness to these guys who were trying to torture him. That's freedom. It's not a freedom the world recognizes, but it is a true freedom. And so, the challenge, we're all to be freed from bondage, but pay attention. What are we free to do? Be like Christ, love without worrying about ourselves, and find the good works that God has prepared for us. Since the beginning of eternity.